facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Ladies and gentlemen, the weekend.
You know what time it is. A fabulous Friday to you. And hey, we've arrived at the weekend, as Daniel Craig just said. 1-888-914-9149 is a toll-free line to call. The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. All right, producer Lucas, are you ready to crack one open here?
I'm ready.
Let's do it. 3, 2, 1. All right.
All right, cheers.
We haven't done this in a while. Cheers.
I know, yeah, it's been a minute. What's your beverage of choice?
I'm going with the Pepsi Zero Sugar today.
Ah, the rival to my Diet Coke.
That's right. Wow. That's right. And I'm pretty agnostic when it comes to this. It's just that Pepsi Zero Sugar has an awful lot of caffeine in it, which I crave.
Double the caffeine. Yeah.
Yeah. And actually, I just saw a commercial. Maybe you guys have seen this too. I just saw a commercial that SodaStream, which I've always kind of wanted to SodaStream, and apparently now you can actually like make your own Pepsi at home. They have these like little kits where you can get like.
Wow.
7-Up, Pepsi, Pepsi Zero Sugar, Diet Pepsi. And it's like this syrup, I guess you mix with the, you know, just like what you would do when you get a fountain drink at a restaurant or something like that. And you mix it together and boom, you got your own
that sounds
carbonated beverage
great
of choice with
and
caffeine, with caffeine.
Oof.
So, yeah, this could be dangerous.
But... Yeah, it could be dangerous.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, listen, we've got an incredible show lined up for you today. And we're going to have a lot of fun today as we normally kind of let our hair down a little bit on Fridays. And we're going to start off with a listener question. We had a couple of great listener calls that we couldn't get to just because we ran out of time. And man, I wish I had another hour on the show to answer all the calls, but we do the best we can. But there were some really, really good questions and I did not want to leave you hanging here. So Rich, who is calling from San Francisco. And Rich, if you are listening right now, you can call back because you had a really, really good question. And we weren't able to get to it yesterday, but here it is. Rich from San Francisco was asking, the term Christ is just a label and a concept instead of a real person. Concept being misused, the historical Jesus never said such things. The historical Jesus never said such things. So Rich, if you're listening, you can call back in. Anybody can call in right now, 1-888-914-9149. Well, this is a question that you hear a lot, and just based on this summary of, we have this kind of call screen where it says what your question is going to be, and I'm just kind of reading off what was on that screen. So if you want to call back and clarify your question a little bit, you're welcome to. But this is a question that we get a lot. Did Jesus actually think he was the Messiah, or is this something the church made up later and put words in his mouth when they composed the Gospels? Well, Jesus did most assuredly think that he was the Messiah. And I'm going to give a few good reasons for this. He actually said that. He did say this in the Gospels, by the way. And I just want to look really quickly at a couple of different places. One of the places where he said this, by the way, is in Luke chapter 4, when he kind of inaugurates his ministry. And in Luke chapter 4, now he's tempted in the wilderness by the evil one, and then he goes back to Nazareth. And in Luke chapter 4, it says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue as was his custom on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Now, just remember that line, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Anyway, so things kind of go downhill from there as he continues his message. He says some stuff that they don't like, and they basically try to kill him. So the homily starts off really well, and after that, things kind of degenerate. But of course, Jesus, he gets away. But this is a real mic drop moment, though. Jesus quotes the book of Isaiah. He was reading this from the scroll. And then he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wow, that is a total mic drop. And people are like, whoa, what's going on here? So what does this have to do with Jesus claiming to be the Messiah? Well, I'm going to tell you, it really does have a lot to do with it. And this is far from the only thing. But what we have here in the original Hebrew text, when he says, "Because he has anointed me to preach good news," this idea of to anoint, it literally means in the Hebrew to make an anointed one. Well, that's what the Messiah was in the first century Jewish world, the anointed one. That's what the word Messiah means, Mashiach in Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, the anointed ones. There were three groups of people that were anointed in the Old Testament time, priests, prophets, and kings. And Jesus combines all of those three offices in his one person. He is priest, prophet, and king, but he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. So he's basically saying, God has made me, and that's what it literally means in Hebrew, to make a Messiah. He has anointed me. God has made me Messiah. That's what he says. And he sits down and there's the mic drop moment. So that's one place. And of course, we know at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and in one place you can look at this, and I'm going to find this for you. Just let me look it up on my trusty Bible app, which is really, really good. I use Verbum. It's really good. I'm not on the payroll. I love to use it, and I'm just telling you, it's good stuff. So I've got the Verbum app here, and I'm going to look up Mark chapter 1. Now, when Jesus is exorcising demons, one of the things that happens is he's in Capernaum, which is kind of his home base during his ministry. And it says here, immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching? With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Well, a couple things to note here. First of all, a lot of people ask the question, why did Jesus tell the demon to be quiet? If the demon is accurately announcing his identity, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus says, "Be quiet. Shut up and get out. You know, be silent and come out of him." Why does he do that? Well, number one, you don't want demons to be your PR squad. You don't want them to be your public relations team, and now your marketing team. You don't want that, okay? That's number one. Number two, in exorcisms, there's always a power struggle going on between the demon or demons and the exorcist. And we talked about this a little while ago on the program. Monsignor Stephen Rossetti, who's an exorcist in the Washington area, he talks about this when he describes the exorcisms that he takes part in. And this is in a lot of the movies, too. This is, the demon always wants to try to take control of the situation. And if you know someone's name, if you know their identity, that's why they're always saying to the demon, you know, "What is your name?" When Jesus casts the demons out of the Gerasene demoniac, and we see this later on in Mark's gospel, he says, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion, for we are many." Because if you know someone's name, you have some sort of power or control over them. That's why they're trying to say to Jesus, that's why the demon is trying to say to Jesus, in this case, the singular demon, "What have you to do with us?" And he means like us demons as a whole. "Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And he says, "Listen, you can't control me here. Shut up, get out." And the way that Jesus did the exorcisms as well was so powerful, like nothing anybody had ever seen in the first century world. There were other exorcists in Jesus' day. And Jesus even refers to this in the Gospels. Crazy idea that some people had. Some of Jesus' opponents were saying he casts out demons by Beelzebul. The devil is giving him this power. And Jesus says, that doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan bust up his own kingdom? But hey, if you think I'm driving out demons by Beelzebul, well, who by whom do your exorcists drive them out? So there were other exorcists in Jesus' day. But they had all these different techniques. They had all these rigmaroles, these incantations that they would use, and some of them came from, were attributed to King Solomon, because in the Old Testament, he was known as an exorcist. So there are these alleged texts from Solomon, and the exorcist would quote them, trying to get the demon to come out. There was also something that they would use, this aromatic piece of wood, which was known as the bunk stick, and he waved it under somebody's nose, and the guy would probably sneeze because it smelled funny, like potpourri or something, and then, achoo! Gesundheit, there goes the demon. That's why people say God bless you when you sneeze, because the ancients used to think that demons entered and exited through the nostrils. So, anyways, having said that, that's all kind of background here. So part of this is, when people read Mark's gospel, and you might have heard this before, there's this concept called the messianic secret. Now, some scholars came up with this a long time ago, saying that in Mark's gospel especially, Jesus doesn't want people to know that he's the Messiah. He wants them to keep it secret. That's why he's constantly saying, be quiet, don't tell anybody about this, when he heals people. But that he does know he's the Messiah. He wants other people to know about it as well. Trust me. So this messianic secret stuff is completely overdone. It's bunk. You talk about the bunk stick. This is really bunk. You can forget about this. Okay, so why the commands for silence then? It has nothing to do with Jesus not wanting people to know he's the Messiah. Nothing to do with that at all. The fact of the matter is, in the ancient world, in the first century, in Israel, about 25% of the people were sick at any given time. Like really, really sick. And Jesus is a one-man walking healthcare clinic. Boy, a lot of people don't have proper health insurance. Well, you don't need to worry about that when Jesus is around, because all you need to do is reach out and touch the tassel of his garment, and guess what? You're healed. And this is what happens if you read on in Mark chapter 1. It says that he left the synagogue, entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever, and immediately they told him of her. This is Simon Peter. And by the way, we talked about this the other day. His house, they found Peter's house in Capernaum. When you go to Israel, you can actually see this place. It's very, very, very impressive. First century graffiti. This is where early Christians worshipped, had mass. And so it says, Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever, and immediately they told him of her. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she served them. And of course, I can't resist the old preacher's joke. Why did Peter later deny Jesus? Because he was still mad that he healed his mother-in-law. Okay. Hey, good timing there, Lucas. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons. And the whole city was gathered together about the door. Think about that. The whole town is outside Peter's house. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So what's he doing? Healings and exorcisms. This is the proof of his message. Why can you believe his words? Because of what he's doing. So the miracles, the healings, the exorcisms are kind of like parables. They tell a story, and they verify the words of Jesus about the kingdom. But the main thing is the preaching of the kingdom. And that's why what happens the next morning is so important. It says, in the morning, a great while before day, he rose and went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him followed him. And actually, in the Greek text, it says that they hunted for him. They hunted him down. Where is this guy? And they found him and said to him, everyone is searching for you. And he said to them, all right, let's go back and let's... No, he didn't say that at all. He said, let's go on to the next towns so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went all throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So the healings are really good too, but especially the exorcisms, because that is the proof that the kingdom of God is here and Satan's kingdom is getting broken up. He is on the run. He is driving him out. And so this is really, really important. So Jesus couldn't heal everybody, obviously, but he could heal some. But the most important thing is to get the message out, because even the people he heals, they're going to die eventually anyway. So we've got to accomplish salvation first. Now, if Jesus starts running around telling people that he's the Messiah, and remember, Messiah is a very politically loaded word. There were a lot of political implications, and there were a lot of other people claiming to be the Messiah around the time of Jesus. Most of them wanted to start a military rebellion against the Romans. So everybody had their ears attuned very carefully to what was going on. And if Jesus says too early, yeah, I'm the Messiah, guess what? The Romans are going to catch wind of it. Maybe his ministry ends prematurely before he's able to accomplish all that he needs to. So this is partially why. So there is no, he is the Messiah. He knows it. He wants others to know it. If you have ears to hear and see what's going on, you'll get it. But he's not being super blunt so that the non-believers don't end things early. This is exactly why when he's preaching, if you read on in the gospel, he gets into a boat and it says he went out again beside the sea and all the crowd gathered about him and he taught them. So he would very often sit in the boat, push off from the land a little bit, and he'd preach from the boat. Why? So he could get the message out, because otherwise the crowd presses on him, this huge throng. They all want the healing. They all want to touch him. They're maybe not so interested in the message, but Jesus wants that to be the first priority. So that's why he does things like that. But at the end of Mark's gospel, when Jesus is on trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, the Jewish trial of Jesus, as you go on, I'm just going to get to it here. Just give me one second here. This is Mark. At the end of Mark's gospel. Here we go. Okay, so when he's on trial, I just want to read this very, very clearly. When Jesus is before Caiaphas, Jesus says, he's asked the question, the high priest asks him, very direct question, when he's being examined under oath, as it were, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Christ means Messiah, okay? It's the same thing. The Anointed One, Christos in Greek, Mashiach in Hebrew, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jewish people would never use the name of God. They'd use what's called a circumlocution. The power is sometimes it says the power. And Jesus is going to say that in a second. So the high priest says the Blessed. It's sort of a fancy way of saying, are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus says, this is Mark 14:62, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. And again, it's sort of sitting at the right hand of God the Father here. And coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes and said, why do we still need witnesses? Now, why did he tear his clothes? It's not because he didn't like what his wife might have picked out. I think he should wear this today. No, I hate this. No, it's because this is the sign of somebody said a blasphemy. So I tear my garments. And that's what he does. And he says, why do we still need witnesses? You've heard his blasphemy. And they all condemn him to death. And they turn him over to the Romans. So why did the high priest freak out? Well, partially because Jesus says, yes, I am the Messiah. But when he said the Son of Man, and I'll be sitting at the right hand of the power, man, that was too much for Caiaphas to take. He just absolutely loses it. Why is that? What does Son of Man really mean? Hint, it has nothing to do. It has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus' human nature. A lot of people think, oh, Son of Man has to do with his human nature. Son of God has to do with his divine nature. No, 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 no. I'll tell you where that comes from and why it's so important for Jesus' self-understanding that, yeah, he did think he was the Messiah. This is not something that the church made up later. As a lot of people want to say, and one of our callers tried to say this yesterday, Jesus never said that. Jesus never said he was the Messiah. The church made this up later. That's not true. Jesus is the Messiah. He knows it. We're going to talk more about this after the break. 1-888-914-9149 is Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Today, we'd like to thank Michael, who's listening in California, for donating his BMW. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car.
This is The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the program. We were discussing this question before the break. Did Jesus really claim to be the Messiah? We had a caller from San Francisco, Rich, who said, no way, the church made that up later. The historical Jesus never said that. That's not quite true. We went into this in some detail before the break, but here's more. Here's more. Remember I was telling you about Brant Petrae yesterday. He's a great, great biblical scholar. And one of the things that he says happens every time he teaches about Jesus in his grad school classroom, this he says this always happens. He always asks the students what kind of Messiah the Jewish people were waiting for in the first century. And most of them say, well, you know, they were looking for a military Messiah, an earthly Messiah, a political Messiah, someone who was going to lead a rebellion, set them free from the Roman Empire. He says, okay. How about this? Then he says, which prophecies in the Old Testament led them to hope for this earthly political Messiah? Okay, this is what everybody thinks, that the Jews were looking for this, you know, political Messiah, this military ruler. Well, what prophecies in the Old Testament would make you think that? And he says the room always goes silent. Nobody has an answer. Nobody knows. The vast majority. Now, maybe somebody will bring up something like the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that talks about the virgin who will bear a son. Well, that's about as far as it goes. So in other words, they don't know why they think he was the Messiah, why his followers, Jesus' followers, thought he was the Messiah. So let's talk a little bit about the prophecies of the Messiah that Jesus actually fulfilled. And there are a lot of things that we could say here. There are a lot of Old Testament passages that we just don't have time to get into right now. But going to go to maybe the most important of them all. And Brant Petrae talks about this a lot in his book, The Case for Jesus, and a lot of other scholars have talked about this as well, including my own professor, Dr. Craig Evans. He was really big on this. Really important book for understanding this concept is the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. There are these incredible visions and prophecies in Daniel that people were just, they thought it was actually going to come true in Jesus' day in the first century. So let's think about Jesus' main message here. Once again, the main message that Jesus has for the world is a message about the kingdom of God. So he says this all over the place. Here's just a couple of examples. In the beginning of Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, now after John was arrested, John the Baptist, of course, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, or the good news of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Just a couple points on this, too. When he says believe in the gospel, repent and believe in the gospel, it doesn't mean intellectually believe, like know a set of facts. It means to literally turn your life around, become obedient to. Pull a 180, repent, stop sinning, and believe, and become obedient to the good news of the gospel. But I want to focus in on the first part of what Jesus says. When he says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. What time? What time is it? You know, let's find out. Anyways, this is all over the place in the Gospels. When Jesus sends out the 12 preaching, he says that, you know, when you preach, go out and tell people the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's in Matthew chapter 10. Now, Matthew's gospel, he never says the kingdom of God. He just changes it to the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because Matthew's a very Jewish gospel. Targeted mainly towards trying to convince his fellow Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And again, because of piety, a lot of them did not want to use the name of God. So he changes it to the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God. In Luke 11:20, Jesus says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so this finger of God is a really interesting statement, because in the book of Exodus, remember the plagues that God sends through Moses to try to get Pharaoh to let the people go. Well, there's one plague that the magicians of Egypt, and they're probably operating through demonic powers, they just can't copy it. They can't copy it. And so they say to Pharaoh, man, we can't do anything about this. We can't replicate this. This is the finger of God. So Jesus says, hey, if it is by the finger of God I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so this is all over the place, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. So what does Jesus mean by this? What does he mean when he says that it is at hand? And his audience knows what he's talking about. They do understand. They do get it. And as Brad Petre says, it's more than about going to heaven after you die. Yeah, that's part of it, of course. But what does Jesus mean when he says the time is fulfilled? The time is fulfilled. Well, when you go back to the Old Testament, when you try to look for the expression, the kingdom of God, in the Old Testament, it's almost never there. But there's a couple places where it is. When it talks about the kingdom of David, the Davidic kingdom, that is referred to as the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, and also in the book of Daniel. Daniel has this famous prophecy, and he says this to King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, about four kingdoms, four pagan kingdoms that are going to arise on the earth, and those pagan kingdoms are going to be destroyed by another kingdom, the kingdom of the God of heaven. That's in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. So in all likelihood, as Petre says, Jesus is referring to this. Now, I'm just going to read you the passage here. There's so much we could get into about this. But in the 6th century BC, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and it really bugs him. He has this dream of this great statue, and it's made out of four different kinds of metal. And in the dream, this statue is destroyed by this stone that grows into, just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, becomes a mountain. So here's what Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar. The prophet Daniel says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. The head of the image was fine gold. Its chest and arms were made of silver. Its belly and thighs were made of bronze. The legs were made of iron. Its feet are partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it smote the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So you can read about that. You can check that and do your homework. It's in Daniel chapter 2. Verses 31 to 35. So what does this mean? This statue that with different parts of the statue are different types of metal. Well, these represent four pagan kingdoms. And as you go down the statue from the head to the toes, you go further forward in human history. So Daniel says, King Nebuchadnezzar, you yourself are the head of gold on that statue in your dream. So the Babylonian kingdom is the golden head of the statue. And then this other kingdom will arise, but it's inferior. It's not made of gold, it's made out of silver. And then there's a third kingdom of bronze, which is, again, not as solid. And then there's this fourth kingdom, which is strong as iron at first, but then it gradually gets weaker and weaker, like a mixture of iron and clay. And then during that time of the fourth kingdom, a fifth kingdom is going to show up. That is the kingdom of God. That's the stone that becomes this great mountain, smashes the statue. And Daniel says, this kingdom, by the way, if you read on in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel says, this kingdom shall break in. First of all, he says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, forever. Just as you saw in your dream that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, God has made known to the king what will be hereafter. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Okay, so what are the kingdoms that are in the dream? Well, the gold head was the Babylonian kingdom, all right, King Nebuchadnezzar, 6th century BC. The silver chest and arms of the statue, that's the Persian kingdom, which came afterwards. The Persians defeated the Babylonians. That's in the 5th century BC. The belly of the statue and its thighs are made of bronze. And what kingdom do you think that is? The Greeks, Alexander the Great, and all those guys. fourth century BC, so we're getting closer and closer in time to the time of Jesus and the church. The iron mixed with clay, the legs and the feet of the statue, that represents a fourth kingdom, which is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, starting around the first century BC, the Romans occupy the Holy Land. And then the stone, what about the stone that's not made with human hands, the stone that grows into a big mountain? That's the fifth kingdom. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God. So guess what? If you look at that chart, if you look at this, and in his book, Peter actually has this chart, he kind of lays out the kingdoms. Basically, people in Jesus' day were thinking, this is the time of this fifth kingdom, because obviously the fourth kingdom is Rome, the iron mixed with clay. And wow, we're living in this time when we're at the bottom of the statue, and this stone, this great stone that's going to become a mountain, is going to show up. It's going to smash the statue, and guess what? It's going to overthrow the Roman Empire. That's it. We're going to be free here. This is one of the reasons why people thought that the Messiah was going to be a political Messiah to destroy the Roman Empire. That's what was going on here. So this is what everybody was talking about in the first century when Jesus was on the scene. So that's why when he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, time's up, this is time now. What time? The time of the kingdom that Daniel was talking about. The kingdom of God, which is not made by human hands. It comes from God, from heaven to earth. So, wow, that is huge. That's absolutely huge. But there's more. There's more. There's one more thing. Remember I told you the Son of Man. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus' favorite way to talk about himself was he called himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man this, the Son of Man that. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Talking about Judas, right? Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So Jesus always calls himself the Son of Man. And again, people misread this. They think, oh, Son of Man, he's talking about his human nature. When it says Son of God, he's talking about his divine nature. Actually, it's probably the other way around. Like, because in the first century in Israel, all Israelites viewed themselves as sons and daughters of God, as by virtue of being part of the people of God. The Son of Man thing means something very, very specific. It could be seen as a generic title, but I don't think so. Again, the key is the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. I told you about the dream of the statue and how it represents the four kingdoms. Well, guess what? There's another vision in Daniel when he talks about four beasts coming out of the sea. And the sea in the Bible always represents the nations, the pagan nations of the world. So these four beasts come up out of the sea. We see this in the book of Revelation as well. The monsters come up out of the sea. It says four beasts come out of the sea, each different from one another. This is in Daniel chapter 7. The first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings. The second beast is like a bear. The third one is like a leopard because it's really, really fast. The fourth beast is terrible and dreadful and exceedingly strong and had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces. And so these four beasts are the exact same thing. They're the four kingdoms that were in the statue. So that's why the third beast is like a leopard. That's the Greeks, Alexander the Great. He conquered the world so fast when he was so young, lightning speed. The fourth beast, terrible, exceedingly strong. That's the Roman Empire, which absolutely, with much force and incredible military might, took over the world after the Greeks. So he starts talking about these four beasts, and then this is huge for how Jesus understands himself. Because you need to understand Jesus in his context as a first century Jew. If you try to rip him out of his context and try to put a 20th century hat on him or something, it's not going to make any sense. So this is what Daniel says in chapter 7. Right after these four kingdoms of the statue, the four beasts coming out of the sea, this is what Daniel says. He says, as I looked in his night visions, as I looked, thrones were set up, and one that was Ancient of Days took his seat. His raiment, his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Behold, with the clouds of heaven. Okay, so who is the Ancient of Days? hair of his head is white like wool. His clothing was white as snow. This is God the Father. The white hair represents wisdom. It's an image, right? The fiery throne, the chariot throne of God, 4x4, off-road, wheels are burning fire. Talk about Hot Wheels. This is incredible. And then it says, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Did you catch that? Son of man. That's Daniel chapter 7. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, listen to this, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Wow. So Jesus, when he calls himself the Son of Man, he's saying, guess what? The time has come. That fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God, is now here on the scene right now in time. And I am that Son of Man that Daniel saw in his vision that gets this kingdom from God the Father. It's an everlasting kingdom. All peoples, everybody in the whole world will serve me. It's an everlasting dominion. It will never pass away. It will never be destroyed. So that's exactly what's going on at the time of Jesus. So there is no question that people at that time, they knew these prophecies. And when Jesus starts saying this, they're getting really, really excited. And so maybe the Romans didn't quite get it if they didn't know the Jewish scriptures, if they weren't didn't know what's going on, but every Jewish person would know exactly what's going on. And as Petre points out, there's this other Jewish writing in the ancient world that's really popular in Jesus' time. It's not in the Bible, but it's the book of First Enoch. And it actually says in the book of First Enoch, the Son of Man is the Messiah. The Son of Man is the Messiah. So when Jesus says that he's the Son of Man, he is saying he's the Messiah. So this nonsense that the church invented this later and that Jesus never said this, hogwash. It's a failure of understanding Jesus in his context. And so that's, there's so much more we could say about this, but I'm going to stop here because we got to take a break. But I hope that answers your question. In all honesty, Rich, that's a really good question. Many people ask that question. It's not a bad question at all. People talk about this. You hear TV shows about this. Internet pundits talk about this all the time. And so it's natural for people to say this. Did the church make this up? No, they didn't. And Jesus knew he was the Messiah. He proved he was the Messiah by his deeds. And he certainly talked about it. You better believe he talked about it. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show, 1-888-914-9149. Be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Helping you keep your mind off traffic and on the more important things in life. It's Cale Clark on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the program for our final segment of the week. The week that was is coming up, so stay tuned. You're not going to want to miss that. 1-888-914-9149 is the studio line to call for the Cale Clark Show. Friends, November coming up is the month that we remember the holy souls, our friends and family members who have passed on from earthly life. I want you to join us November the 2nd through the 10th. We're going to be praying a novena for our departed loved ones daily during Mass, during the chaplet, and also the Family Rosary Across America. And you can submit the names of all your deceased friends and family members today, and we can pray for them at relevantradio.com/souls. And there's no limit to how many names you can put in. The more the merrier. We're going to pray for everybody. They all need our prayers. And if they're already in heaven, guess what? God's going to redirect the prayers to another soul that needs it. So he'll take care of that part. Your part is to go to relevantradio.com/souls to create your list of departed loved ones. And you can listen, of course, to the Family Rosary Across America at 7 Central every evening, the Mass at noon Central, followed by the Faith Explained at 12:30 Central, the Chaplet at 3 p.m. Central. And you can do this through the Novena time, November the 2nd through the 10th. We're going to go to the phones right now. We're going to go to Diane, who's calling from Chicago. Hi, Diane.
Hi, how are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I really appreciate that you're discussing this topic, because for the last several years, I've been trying to understand what does Jesus mean when he calls himself the Son of Man.
Yeah.
And luckily, I subscribe to The Word Among Us, and it's also discussed in an article in this month's book. But I've recently started listening to your show every day on the ride home. So I have been familiar with the radio station, but I figured if I want to understand my religion, I, you know, have to find, and this is the perfect time to learn about it.
Absolutely.
Instead of listening to old radio songs. So.
Well, thank you very much, Diane, and I'm glad the Son of Man discussion helped you out, because a lot of people are confused about that. I remember when I first found the connection with Daniel, when I first heard about it when I was in grad school, I thought, this is just fantastic. This is kind of the missing link for a lot of people, that, you know, this doesn't refer to Jesus' human nature. This, if anything, it refers to his divine nature. Daniel sees this Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, approaching the Ancient of Days and getting this kingdom. And, you know, who is this figure? Is he divine? Is he human? Is he both? And of course, Christ is 100% God and 100% man too. And so he doesn't maybe catch that, Daniel, but this is exactly what Jesus uses to refer to himself. So, and I'm so glad that the program has been helpful for you, Diane. Thank you so much for calling, and have a safe drive. It sounds like you're listening in the car, driving home in Chicago. So I appreciate you so much. We're going to go now to Christopher, who's calling from La Crosse, Wisconsin. Hi, Chris.
Hey. Hi, Cale.
Hey, thanks for calling
how
in.
How you doing?
I'm well. How about you?
Hey, I'm doing pretty dandy.
Good.
I heard your conversation earlier, and I was interested in chatting and seeing what your intake or your input is on a few points here. You mentioned you're talking about whether or not Jesus has ever claimed himself to be the Messiah and the Son of Man conflict, and you mentioned Yeshua. Well, I just have been reading a lot of the prophets lately, and there's been something that is prominently standing out at me, and it's prophecies like in Jeremiah 16, at the end of Jeremiah 16, or Isaiah chapter 12, verse 4, Zechariah 12, talking about how many people will confuse his name with the names of Baal, which Baal in Hebrew means like a husband, and him being the bridegroom. Well, the sort of truth is like the Ten Commandments, and at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, he always tells us what his name is, yet in Judaism, the Talmud says that Gentiles who pronounce the name are worthy of being put to death, and most Christian faiths say that you're not allowed to pronounce the name. It's Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh, which is Yahuwah, and these are the days when his people will begin to know his name.
So what is your question, Chris, about this?
Well, you had mentioned the Son of Man being the Messiah and what he is doing to save people and bring them to life. He's described as the shepherd, the Word become flesh, the sinless lamb. He guides us. He's the rock, our deliverance, our way, the truth, and the life. Well, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, there's a cherubim guarding the Garden of Eden to the Tree of Life. That cherubim is guarding the way. In Hebrew, the word is derech. Okay. Also described in
Chris,
chapter in the Bible.
I got to jump in here, Chris, just because we're running out of time here, and it seems like you've got a lot of stuff on your mind here. Which is great. And what I'm going to ask you to do is, I'm going to ask you to, I'm going to ask Patrick to jump on with you, and we're going to actually kind of maybe formulate your questions a little bit, and I'm going to get him to take them down, and we'll try to answer them maybe a little bit next week, because we won't have time to get into some of this stuff right now. But it sounds like you've got some real things that are rolling around in your mind that you really want to get answered here about this. And I'm curious about it too, but we just don't have time to develop that right now, unfortunately. But like I said, Patrick will get in touch with you, and maybe you can get those questions out a little bit in a way that we can deal with next week. But very, very important that we answer your questions. So thank you for taking the time to call, Chris, and we'll try to get to those as soon as we can. Right now, we're going to take a quick break right now, just because we're going to play for you The Week That Was, produced by Lucas Holt. Want to make sure we get this in before the end of the show. It's not my favorite Aha song, I'll tell you that. You know what it is, though?
What?
Sun Always Shines on TV. That's a great tune. I'll have to use that on another show. My daughter, Michaela, she's five. She was telling me the other day, she said, Daddy, I love Jesus more than I love you. And I said, That's great. That's exactly how it should be. We're going to go now to Albuquerque, New Mexico, to Vicky. Hi, Vicky.
I wanted to ask you, where did you get all your Bible knowledge? It is wonderful.
We all can learn about this. This is one of the great things about Scripture. We shouldn't be afraid of it. We're going to go to Jean, who's calling from Buxton, Maine.
I concur with Vicky. You really helped me, and I appreciate both your shows.
St. Luke is one of the greatest saints of all time, and he's responsible for about 25% of the New Testament. Paul is calling from Youngstown, Ohio.
What is your opinion about all the mystery and intrigue that has always surrounded the Vatican?
Hochschild says, look, in the face of uncertainty about whether or not God exists, the most prudent thing to do is to believe. Because the believer doesn't risk losing much if he's wrong. Let's say there is nothing in the afterlife, but he has everything to gain if he's right. The unbeliever risks losing everything if he's wrong, and he doesn't gain anything even if he's right. It's a bet. And practically speaking, nobody would stake their lives on atheism. Joseph is calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Hi, Joseph.
How would you explain Mary as the new Eve to a non-Catholic?
Irma in Phoenix.
I truly believe Joseph was younger.
Marie, who's calling from Chicago.
Hi. Yes, I want to say Joseph was older.
When Luke says Joseph was a man, he can't mean old man. He can't. Because Luke already used the term old man just a few verses before to describe Zechariah. So if he wanted to say Joseph was an old man, he simply would have used that term. That is really interesting. So when Brant Petre said this, I was like, wow, I have never heard this before. We have an obligation to pursue the truth wherever it might lead us, even if it's an uncomfortable place. If you're convinced that the Catholic faith is true, pursue it. Pursue it with all your heart. Oh, thank you to Lucas Holt, producer, for making up The Week That Was. It's good to be back in the groove with that, Lucas.
Yeah, well, it was fun trying to choose all the things to fit in together. Fortunately, Kale, you know, a couple of weeks ago, we did The Week That Was Not, all of the fails from the week. Fortunately, there was that much material for that to go through. So.
Cool. Well, that's my goal. Yeah. That's my goal, that you can't do a week that wasn't. But I appreciate that one. That was really great. We're going to go back to the phones now. Michael is calling from Culver City, California. Hi, Michael. How you doing? We got about 30 seconds, but I think you can get your question in.
Okay, so I was just wondering, are you talking about pagans? And I just found it interesting that pagans, in my opinion, are just fallen angels that are trying to drag you away from God. And I just want to know, like, your opinion on that.
Sorry, the question was fallen angels?
Oh, just like, do you think that, like, pagans pretty much follow fallen angels?
Do pagans worship fallen angels? Is that what you're asking? Well,
yeah.
In the Old Testament, there is a line that says the gods of the Gentiles are devils. So when it comes to pagan gods like Baal, and a previous caller mentioned Baal, that was an Old Testament pagan god that people went after, and sometimes the Israelites, unfortunately, worshipped as well. That is either a demon in disguise or non-existent. Those are basically the two options. So, absolutely, it does drag people away from worship of the one true and living God. That's for sure. And so I appreciate that question.
Thank you for calling in, Michael.
That's great. So that was Michael calling from... God bless you. Have a great weekend. That was Michael from Culver City, California. That's great. And I actually thought he was going to ask a different question because it said on the screen he got a Bible from his parish where animals had halos. Animals had halos around their heads, I guess, in the illustrations. Is that pagan? I thought he was going to ask that question. And I'll talk about holy cow, my goodness. But I don't know really what that would be all about. I'd have to see it. But it could be that sometimes the four evangelists are represented. For example, Luke's gospel is represented by the ox for various reasons. It has to do with temple sacrifices. The temple's a big theme in Luke. So maybe that was the ox representing Luke. I don't know. But if it certainly... You know, trying to say animals are divine. No way. Absolutely not. Well, listen, I hope you guys have a great weekend. Patrick Alog took your calls. Lucas Holt produced. Brooke Taylor is sitting in for Timory. We'll be talking about JP2's feast day, which is today. So JP2, we love you. Pray for us. And have a great weekend, everybody. God bless. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.